sometimes the most obvious thing passes us by. Sometimes we don't, as they say, see the forest for the trees. Sometimes we don't catch the implications or the applications or the insight or the depth of Scripture until we sit down, really concentrate, and meditate on it for a while. And that's what I found studying this next couple weeks here. We're going to go through the foundation, kind of the core scriptural support and doctrine of work. And went through some scriptures that I've read a million times and never really thought, obviously, long and hard enough about. And some really neat truths that I think will be fun for us to discover together. So you might remember, those of you that were here last week, I'll just give you a brief overview. Those that are new here, I'll kind of fill you in on where we got to. We are studying the theology of work. And the theology, we're using a broad definition of that, basically study of faith and practice and experience. It's the whole gamut of our belief and understanding of Scripture. And work is everything that you do. Okay? It's the theology of everything is what we're really subtitling this. And it's all your paid work, it's all your housework, it's all your homework if you're a student, it's all your fun work, it's all your not fun work, it's everything that we do. And we said, why are we studying this? Is because everybody is in this together, right? And we said that last week that it's kind of nice to know that God has a lot to say about it, right? He speaks to us in our everyday world, our everyday places, whether we're a carpenter, whether we're a homemaker, whatever we're doing, God has something to say to us, and He loves us and loves what we do, and we want to know more about that. How did we get to understand work the way we do? You'll remember that we kind of did a real brief history. It was a helicopter view of history. And you remember that the Greeks kind of had this notion that work was below them, right? Kind of the class kind of system. And the contemplative life, as Aristotle said, was the happiest of all. The New Testament came along, kind of changed all that, and that's what we're going to study this semester here. And then what happened was this kind of distortion that happened. Remember, Os Guinness called it the Catholic distortion, where you had some guys like Eusebius who kind of created this hierarchical view, right? This two-story view, where they basically said that you know, priests and monks and nuns, they're doing the things that are loved, right? And the rest of us, the governing, the farming, the trading, the homemaking, are just doing stuff that's endured. Remember that? So they kind of created this kind of distinction that I think the Catholics have kind of, or they adopted in the third century. What happened, though, is that we kind of adopted that mentality as well, as evangelicals. And that was through lazy theology. Remember, we looked at a couple passages, in particular John 6:27, do not work for the food that perishes. Then we kind of talked about what that really meant and how that really doesn't just say don't work, don't worry about the things that perish. That's not really what the take-home point was. Same thing out of Ecclesiastes, where your take-home typically is our toil is vanity, right? What's the point? Can't take it with you, as they say. All right. So if you can't take it with you, must not be important. It's kind of that kind of lazy theology where we kind of adopted that same Catholic distortion. And so we called that something, we called it idleness. And we called it that for two reasons. Number one, it helps with my alliteration, because the next one is idolatry. So idleness is a good one, so you can remember that. But like idleness, remember, like it's, we always think of it as lazy, right? If you're idle, you're not doing anything. So it's like slothfulness. And I just broadened it to be doing less than you should, but also thinking less than you ought about your work. So it's the doing and the thinking. Both can be idle or idleness, okay? And so, you know, it's that kind of, you know, I hate my job, but it pays the bills. Hate my job, but gives me a platform to preach. Or, I hate my job, but, you know, it gives me whatever, fill in the blank. So it's thinking less about your work. So it's just a means to an end, right? So it frustrates you, and it's separate from your Christian life. So it's endured, right? As Eusebius and Augustine even said. All right, then Martin Luther came along, the Reformation, and he said this whole spiritual temporal kind of thing was a fine bit of hypocrisy. Remember that? Then the Puritans, they had some great teaching on this. They basically taught that work was a stewardship. It was given by God, and it was dignified because it was important to God. Right? Stewardship, dignified. Now, what happened after that? This happens in the Christian context, right? We take a truth like work is dignified, and what happens over time, typically? It becomes kind of the self-fulfilling truth, disengaged from any of the other truths, and so all of a sudden work is elevated without context. What's the danger then? What does work become? The other I word, idolatry, right? It becomes our idol. And that was kind of encouraged by the world that we live in, obviously, because if you take out the reason work is dignified, given by God, right? Work is something that you can glorify God in. Then all of a sudden you've got work is important, no God. So obviously, as we know, our Steve Jobs quotes and our Donald Trump quotes prove, work is an idol to the world, right? So you've got these two basic dynamics that are in play that I think are kind of, they actually exist simultaneously in our brains. If you're anything like me, I can kind of have at any one time, I can teeter between both of these, which is kind of schizophrenic. It's unfortunate, but I can see my work as everything. Hello there, what do you do? Right, it's my identity. So I can make it an idol. It can be where I gain both my security, right, where it gets me the money that I need to feel secure about my future or about paying the bills next month. But it can also be less than a dot, and so I can go fluctuate between idolatry and idleness with it. So I don't know if you guys are like me, but it's a hard kind of path, hard balance beam to be on, to kind of live your life biblically in the context of work, because we've got these two natural tendencies in our hearts and our minds. So what we talked about was, and I kind of rushed through this, right, is that we have to have a paradigm shift. We have to have good, solid teaching. And we need to understand what God says about this, and then we have to take that and just drive it into our core so that we can live it out in practice. Application. Okay? So our paradigm shift is going to be, it's going to result in kind of our understanding of work changing to our work matters to God. Work was created by God. It is designed to have intrinsic value. It's an act of worship, and you know we are working for a king. We're going to change our thinking on this, and then we're going to see where it takes us on this adventure that we're going to be on. A couple of quotes here for you. Hugh Welchel, he writes a lot on work, and he says that the church needs to be teaching lawyers, doctors, construction workers, mothers homeschooling their children, anybody, how to carry out their vocational calling from a truly Christian perspective. And that's true. I think the church has to teach this, and not avoid it or spiritualize it, or you know this is just got to be rubber hitting the road stuff. Okay. Here's another quote from Dorothy Sayer. She wrote quite a bit back before World War II and after World War II. And here's what she said. The church has allowed work and religion, she called, to become separate departments, right? We talked about that. And is astonished to find that as a result, secular work is turned to purely selfish and destructive ends. It's true, right? If it's completely disconnected from our Christian life, then of course it's going to be, it's just going to meet our own selfish needs, right? And sometimes destructive ends. And that the greater part, she goes on to say, of the world's intelligent workers have become irreligious or at least uninterested in religion should not be surprising. But is it astonishing, she says? How can anyone remain interested in a religion that seems to have no concern for 9/10 of his life? Isn't that true? I mean, what do we do every day? This is what we do every day. And if our faith has nothing to tell us, nothing to say to us about 9/10 of what we're doing, we'll get disengaged from it, won't we? She goes on to say, this is a neat part. She goes, the church's approach to an intelligent carpenter, she says, is usually confined, and I love this kind of, this is that age of C.S. Lewis, is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly on Sundays, right? What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. And I think that's true. We kind of have this notion that, that it's just our morals, our ethics, don't be drunk and disorderly is about as applicable to our workaday world as Scripture gets. All right, so here's our goals. Okay, so to kind of bring our last our introduction to a close here, our goals for this semester, our quarter. I don't know what 7 Sundays is to give you and your work dignity, whatever it is. To give you something other than coffee to get you up on Monday morning. To encourage and lighten your load. And to set us straight about what's important. Okay? Those are our goals. So hopefully that plugs in somewhere into what you're looking for. And I got thinking about this. When I talked about work, I actually suggested that this class will apply to everybody, and with the possible exceptions of those in full-time ministry, because that's the dichotomy, right? It's this notion that we're not doing anything important. Unless you're in full-time ministry, you're not really doing anything important. That's kind of what drove me into this, and I think it's important for all of us. Remember the 0.17% are in full-time ministry, so it's the rest of us kind of thing. But then I got thinking, as a PK, I saw this, and as a PAC, a pastor's adult kid, over the years, I've also saw this, is that pastors also have a little bit of a struggle. Now, they don't necessarily struggle with their vocation. They feel like they're called, and we're not, and that's where we struggle. We feel, are we really called to this? I'm just punching holes in sheet metal all day, or I'm at home with these kids all day, and it's like, is this really what I'm called to do? So pastors have that kind of, they feel like they're called, they're affirmed, people have told them they're affirmed, but they do struggle with this idea of what am I doing? Like, is this successful? How do you measure success? Am I doing something that's important? Am I really getting to these people? So they still have the same struggles. So let's include them. So James, Dad, you guys can stay. All right. So this is kind of a neat adventure. And what I'd like you all to do, we're going to start now on the foundations of work. Turn to Genesis. Where else would we start than at the beginning? And we're going to start right at the beginning. Like, this is the beginning. Okay, we're not going to jump to some other passage that is specific here. This is going to be the true foundation. Genesis 1:1-5 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." And verse 5 says, "God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, and there was the first day." There you go. Foundation of work. I know you could all see it. I know I saw it the first time I read that. That's all about work. That's awesome. Well, it is about work, in this way. Did you notice the terms that float in there? You've got the deep, you got the waters, you got the light, and this idea of day and night and evening and morning. What did God just create there in 5 short verses? What fundamentally did he create? Yeah, more than that, he created space, matter, and time. Seriously, in 5 verses, that's what he created. Space, matter, and time. What does he call space, matter, and time in verse 25? He calls it good. It is good. Wait a second. Material stuff? That just material? Physical? Elementary? Literally, elements are good? Yeah, they are. And they were created by God. This was his design. This was what he wanted as part of paradise. Right? So is this material stuff first rate? Yeah. Is it limited to paradise? Not necessarily. Everybody turn, stay in, we're going to come back to Genesis. But everybody turn to Revelation. We're going to see the bookends on this. And I know I'm going back to this whole heaven thing again. But if you look at Revelation 21, what do we see as our end destiny? It says a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Verse 3, chapter 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. We always think of heaven as somewhere where we go, where eternal heaven is somewhere God comes to. He makes it new. It is a dwelling place, and you see that there's even direction here, coming down and all that. If you notice in 22 verse 2, you even got this notion of time. The tree of life will yield its fruit every month. So you even got this in heaven, and we won't get into a whole topic of heaven today, but heaven is going to be a little more tangible than we tend to think of it. We're not floating on a cloud, right, strumming a harp, right? This heaven is, well, for real, we shouldn't say that. Don't quote me on that, but it is for real, you guys. It is totally real. And it's tangible. So it makes sense, right? Because it's the perfect bookend. It's God's plan. It wasn't like he was thwarted in his plan by sin, and it's not ever going to come to fruition. It's like he's going to fulfill his plan, right? So this paradise that he created at the beginning, what we're going to have at the end, very much. The point is that we are earthy. Right, we move and live and thus work within this kind of physical time space world that God put us in, right? And it's just the way it's the way it was, it's the way it is, and it's the way it's going to be. Okay, so let me ask you this question: can you conceive of a physical time space universe where there's no work? Okay, no, I'm serious. Try to think of a physical time space world where there's no work. Golf. I can see that going in your head. Stuart, you were on track with that too. You guys are connected. What else in there, right? What else could we conceive of? Okay, well, think about this, though. There's pro golfers. What do they do each day? They get up and they go to work. Well, wait a second. That's my heaven. That's what? We can't. It's, you're going to find your ball. You're going to use energy. You're going to go somewhere. You're going to actually expand energy. That's work. But it's doing something that we have. This idea that fun, doing something fun, isn't work. Ah, okay. Well, we're getting somewhere. Okay. So this is just that little bit of core truth that we're going to jump on here over the coming weeks. But if we wanted, if we wanted to do what we call work, does it stop being work? Think about that. Okay? All right. So I don't know if we can conceive of a physical time-space world without work. So I put to you that God created a world in which work was hardwired, woven into the fabric of creation. Okay? So that's just number one. So let's just kind of let that settle now. Let that kind of work its way into the back of our minds. Now let's go back to Genesis and see a little bit more about God. Okay? The core character here in the Genesis account. So go back to Genesis 1. And if you look at Genesis 1:3, it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Jump ahead to 7 now. Everybody look at 7. And it says that God made, that's asa, that's a Hebrew word just for fashioned, or brought about out of nothing, kind of a generic term. Okay, so he made out of nothing the expanse and separated the waters, and there were under the expanse from the waters that there were above the expanse, and it was so. Okay, jump ahead to Genesis 2:7. Jump ahead to 2:7. Then the Lord God, it says, formed. That's a little bit different word. That's yashar, which is fashioned or shaped out of something, right? So molded the man of so formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now the next verse says that, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man who he had formed. What's God doing here? He spoke, he fashioned, he formed, he planted. What is our Creator doing in this scene? Starts with a W. It's worked. He worked. Our God is a worker. And if you don't believe it, look at some of the names of God. If you look at Exodus 15, if you want to turn there real quick. Exodus 15:26 just says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your healer. So he's a healer. That's how he's identified. That's his name. If you jump ahead a little bit, Exodus 17:15 says that Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. He's a protector. That's his name. If you look at Psalm 95:6, turn to that one. Psalm 95:6. Going back to the Genesis account, it says, oh come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, capital M. These are the names for God. He's identified in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament times. Names were the essence of the person. It identified who they were. It identified their core. And these are the names of our God. He is a worker. If the God of the universe is a worker, what does that tell us about work? Here's a math formula for you. God equals good, right? So only God is good, right? God equals good. God works, therefore work is good, right? So there you go. We've got this. We've got our Creator who created a place for us to work, a Creator who is a worker, right? And not only that, he continues to this day. He took his day off just to show us what to do. But he's continuing to work. Everybody could turn to Psalm 104. This is a great passage that I guess is if you're having trouble sleeping some night, if you're anxious, that these are great psalms. But this is what David says of God. Psalm 104, starting in 10. You, God, make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. What does all this say? What is God doing continuously? He is managing his creation for creation's benefit. He's continuing to work. Creation wasn't the end of his work. Colossians 1:17, Paul says of Christ, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Right? So he's holding everything together. Isaiah says, also henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? His plan will come to pass. And then Jesus says in John 5, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Right? So God the Father's continuing work. Christ is still working. We serve a God that works and is continuing to work. And what is his toughest job? What's the toughest thing that he does every day? Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, in me, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So he's still working in us. That's comforting. He's working. He's just holding it all together. He's gonna finish his work on us. This is the God that we serve. So again, if God has worked, presently works, and will continue to work, what does that tell you about the nature of work? It's good. That's good. All right. So we've got this physical matter, which is part of God's plan. So this work is woven into the fabric of creation. We know that God worked, and thus works like the core character trait of our Creator. Okay. Now we're going to look a little bit more deep at the God who works. Okay. So, number one, this God who works worked in relationship. Now, how many were at the Bruce Ware thing? Hands up. Okay, so this will not be new to you. What was one of the things that kind of came out of this idea of studying the Trinity was, well, besides the fact that you're reading Scripture completely different now, right? Yeah, like me. You're seeing all these personal pronouns and trying to figure out which one is which, if you're like me. But one of the things that comes out of this is that God worked in relationship right from the very, very beginning, right? If you go back to Genesis again, go back there, you'll see that it was this Trinitarian work that happens is a joint effort. Right, Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us. Of course, we all know that. Genesis 1:2, though, if you noticed, said, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So you've got obviously the Spirit involved. We know from John 1:1-3, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and then verse 3 says, all things were made through him. Well, now, what is that pronoun? Who's that talking about? Christ. So we've got the Trinity in and of itself that is working in creation, right? So God worked initially in relationship. Now, this is, I think, the core teaching to help us understand, or the foundation of work, and that is Genesis 1:26. Then God said, Let us make man in our image. There's that plural again. In our image, after our likeness. So he made man as little image bearers. So, God is a worker. That's his core essence. We are to be like God. What does that make us? Little workers. That's what we are. That's what we were designed to be. And that's what we have to be. Right? So what does it mean to be? So if you look at 26, let's parse that out. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So what does it mean when we say we're kind of made in the image of God? I mean, what does that really mean? Well, I mean, it's not that hard. Grudem says that if you look at that, an image is a reflection, right? It's a representation. So number one, it means representing God. And of course, being in likeness to something means that you are like that thing, that person, right? So Grudem just says to be in God's image means to be like God and to represent God on earth. There you go. That's what being made in the image of God is all about. Right? So then, we've got to figure out, I guess we've got to take that, we've got to extrapolate on that. We've got to kind of take that as far down the road as it can get us so that we can actually understand what that really is driving at. Now here's where I guess I go. Genesis 1:31 says, and God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. What had happened just before then? Why did he go from looking at creation that he created and says it's good, and then in verse 31 saying it is very good? Anybody know? He made man. So there's got to be something nuanced that's different there than with the rest of the creation. And I think it's this. I think man is kind of the culmination of his creation. And man was it was created to be more like him than anything else he created. Got that? So I think mankind is created to be more like God than anything else that he created. Okay? So, as parents, do we not kind of take kind of a unique joy in seeing our kids kind of imitate like the good qualities that we have in us? Yeah. Isn't that true? I've got a great picture of me and my son mowing the grass. So we were in a condo for years, and I never got the chance to mow the grass. I always loved to mow the grass. My dad taught me how to mow the grass. I wanted to mow the grass at a very young age, and he was like, grass was everything. And I took on that. I love grass. And so we got a house, finally, with lots of grass, and I was mowing the grass. And of course, my son got one of those little plastic lawnmowers that make a sound, right? And so I'm mowing the grass, and he's coming along behind me, and he's mowing the grass. So what does my wife do? My wife being, and she's no longer, I guess, a creative memories consultant, for those of you that know. Those are people that love photographs, loves putting them in albums. And so what does she do? She runs inside, gets her camera, and takes a picture. Why does she do that? What was it in her that made her think that would be a good photo op? It was cute, not me, but my son was obviously, kind of tagging along, looking like his dad, mowing the grass. All right? There's something about this where, as parents, we can plug into this. And I think... And I don't think I'm too far off that God, likewise, takes a special delight in seeing us imitate him. We are his children, after all, right? And that's why, if you look at Ephesians 5:1, it says, therefore be imitators of God. It doesn't stop there. It says, be imitators of God. How does it end? As beloved children. You see that? So that is our job. Kinda. But why is it our job? Because we are little image bearers. We are made to be like God, and we are made to represent God. So, whenever so by design we imitate. Full stop. When we fail to imitate, we are actually, that's when we're deformed, right? That's when we are not acting like we are the way we are, right? Like we were made to be little image bearers. And I think that explains a lot of the commands in the Bible. And if you start to see all these kind of floating in here, you know, you often wonder why it seemed to me like God was just, you know, he raises the bar every once in a while. He sets the standard. And we always talk about this. You know, Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, is that just like an arbitrary standard? Is that just, well, because God's perfect, that's what we are to strive to be? No, we're just supposed to be, we're image bearers. We're built this way. So yeah, be like our Abba Father. Be like your dad. Luke 6:36, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." 1 Peter 1:16, "Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I'm holy.'" Or 1 John 4:19, "We love because he first loved us." These aren't just equations that were thrown in there out of the blue. These are really saying, be who you were designed and created to be, imitators of God. I think it makes a lot of sense. In fact, if you look at all, like even the Ten Commandments, they're just a reflection of who God is. So we are just to be, right? So if that's kind of, you know, it's kind of lays out what's important to him, right? We are then to reflect that. We are built that way. That is what it's that all about. So being like God and representing God, specifically in the context of work, is kind of where we need to go. Okay, and this we'll kind of get through this one little section here, and then we'll stop because it's a good kind of point of demarcation. But let's go back to Genesis 1:26 again. Okay, so there, so that's kind of where we're planted. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" Okay, so we've got that part down. So what does that mean? Well, it goes on to say, "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So if you look at that, isn't that interesting that the context of likeness and representation immediately flow into this idea of dominion? You catch that? So 1:26 just flows into, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." So that is, I think, the first kind of major component to being like God and representing God. In fact, this dominion, being like God, plays itself out in kind of this delegated role that we're going to discover here. But this is interesting. If you still got your hand on Genesis 1 there, go back to verse 5. Go back to verse 5. It says that God called the day, or the light, day, and the darkness he called night. Interesting. Now jump ahead to 1:8. "And God called the expanse heaven," or sky. Now jump two more verses, Genesis 1:10. "God called the dry land earth," or land. And then, and then we're back to 1:26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man," or Adam, "in our image.'" What's God doing here? He's calling these things. He's naming. He's naming everything he's creating. What does that tell you about his position? That's just part of he's king. This is his kingdom. He's in charge. He's got naming rights, right? What did all the explorers do back in the day? They discovered a new place and they called it whatever they wanted to. Hence all the names that we've got, right? New England, and you know, they got they just named it after something that they knew. They named it when it's that is a core component to dominion, right? But interesting, here's what happens. Look at Genesis 2. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. Whoa, what? That was God's job. He's got the dominion. He's the authority. He's the one that should be doing this. He's the creator. What does he do? He brings man into the picture, and then he says to me, he says, hey, you know, what do you want to call these guys? Okay, cool. Yeah, I can name these things. Right? So God names, then man names. We kind of take on this dominion role. God gave it to us. Isn't that interesting? Now, we know that Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, right? So God owns everything, right? So if we're talking about ownership, in the ultimate sense, God has it, right? That's just absolute sovereignty. But who does he then delegate that sovereignty to some degree? Us. He gave us the naming rights, but he's also given us ownership rights. Right? Do you believe that? What does Exodus 20:15 say? Well, go to the Ten Commandment quiz. You shall not steal. What does Exodus 20:17 say? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Whoa. Why should we not steal? Because God tells us not to steal. Of course. It's kind of like all of us parents, right? Why can't we do that? Because I told you not to do that. But there's more behind that, right? It's because of someone else's, right? God actually, believe it or not, there's a sense in which he's woven into this world that we live in, ownership. And we shouldn't be shy to accept that. As image bearers, we have received this delegated dominion. And we have, by God-given right, these little areas of dominion. And, for those of you that, so we'll throw in some politics into this little discussion, but why do you think that Marxism didn't work? Doesn't work all that great. I always kind of thought there was a part of me that always kind of thought that it was because they didn't recognize man's sin nature, like they didn't get it right. I think it was really because they didn't recognize man's dominion nature, right? I mean, Marxism, socialism, communism, kind of there's no ownership; it's common property, right? So you take rid of that. Of course, the state owns everything. But as a little, that goes against who we actually are. Does it not? Now, here's the problem, of course. When we get that, just as with all of us with kids, we'll vouch. When one kid has something, nobody else is going to get it. What happens? Well, we become selfish. We become less gracious. We become sinners. we take what God has given, distort it, and it becomes ugly, right? But that's not to say that we don't, as image bearers, have this sense of dominion. Okay, so we will. We'll stop it there just for now, but we will continue on with our with our foundation talk, and we'll talk a little bit more next week about what being image bearers means. But here's to conclude. We've got this notion of a physical space that we live in, so we have to work. We've got this notion of a God that works, and we are to reflect Him and be like Him. That is a core theology, people. That's something that we have to understand. And it's just not theory. It's who we're built to be. Okay, and we are going to find out quite a bit about what this notion of being in relationship is all about as well. Because work applies itself in the context of our relationships. And I think that's going to be a fun, I guess, approach or adventure as we look a little bit more into Genesis and the foundation of work as well. So let's close there just in a word of prayer. I think what we'll do is just to give you the kind of the flow here, we'll finish the foundation of work next week. Then we're going to get into a few kind of motivations that God gives us for doing work, enjoying work, and loving work. All the tedious stuff that we do every day, and we're going to go through 7 of them. And those are going to be awesome. Those are going to be what get you up in the morning. And those are what's going to give you fulfillment, I think, in what you do every day. And those are going, and we're going to really dive into a few core passages of Scripture that will give us those 7 motivations. So that's where the road's going to lead. Okay, after the next week. So let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we are grateful that You are the Creator, that You have ultimate dominion, that You created us to be like You. And Lord, we fall, we stumble, and we certainly don't live up to that. But Lord, we truly do want to be good representatives of Yours here on earth, Lord. I just pray that You just revolutionize, You just renew our minds, that You just encourage our hearts to take on what You have given us each and every day with a new attitude, with a new heart, with a new motivation. And I just truly pray, Lord, that this will revive us and that You will be honored, that You will be glorified in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.